The Anatomy of Sin from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 53. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, June the 28th, 2017.
It's been suggested that anytime God says something, it's important. And I'm sure we all agree with that. If God speaks it, it's worth noting. When He repeats it, it demands our utmost attention. So if God says something, it's important, but if He says it twice, it's really important. And if it's repeated a third time, then in the words of the Book of Common Prayer, we must read it, mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest it. If God repeats Himself three times, you really ought to take note. Well, if that's the case, Psalm 14 is repeated in Romans chapter 3, and Psalm 14 is the basis of Romans chapter 1, and Psalm 14 is basically verbatim repeated in Psalm 53 with just a few minor changes. So our text tonight, Psalm 53, and we'll look at verse 1 all down through verse 6. Again, it's a brief psalm, but an important one. Now, I can't prove it, but I would bet my life on it that whenever David gave the 53rd Psalm, somebody from the assembly of Israel came up to him and reproved him afterwards, saying, "You've done this one before." I remember in seminary, somebody raised their hand in preaching class, and they said, "Dr. Gregory, is it ever appropriate to repeat a sermon?" And he smiled and said, "If it isn't worth repeating, it wasn't worth preaching the first time." So sometimes there is the need to repeat. And apparently, David, under the inspiration of the Spirit, felt it necessary to repeat here. David addresses the folly of unbelief by stating the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Moving on from that arrogant boast to the wicked, he gives God's accurate assessment of the human race, and then contrast that with the blessed hope of the righteous. This evening, as we work our way through the 53rd Psalm, I want us to consider the anatomy of sin. To consider the anatomy of sin is to break it apart, separating the parts in order to understand the structure and how it operates. So I want us to take a look at sin and how it works as we work our way through. Let's look together beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 53. "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Now James tells us in James chapter 1 that whenever we're tempted, we can't blame someone else. Whenever we are tempted, we can't say, "Well, so-and-so did this, and that's why I had to do that." Or, "So-and-so made me mad, and therefore I said this." Or, They cut me off, and that's why I responded the way I did driving down the road." James says you can't do that. You can't even say the devil made me do it. James says we are dragged away and enticed by our own evil lust and desire. We ultimately have to blame ourselves. And the reason why we sin is because we are sinners. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. We're born with a corrupt nature. We are born in a state of depravity, a state of fallenness. And so that's who we are. That's what we are, so we need to understand that. At the same time, the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth that none of us have experienced temptation other than that which is common to everyone else. There's no temptation taken you but such as common to man, and God is faithful and just and will, in the midst of the temptation, provide a way of escape. So again, I can't blame someone else, and I can't say, well, there wasn't a way to overcome it. I can't say there was no way for me not to do it. I have to take responsibility for my own sin. We struggle with the same issues. Sin is the lowest common denominator among the human race. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, is the message of Paul in Romans 3. As we work our way through this psalm, I want us to see sin's nature, its fruit, and its consequence. First of all, note sin's nature. That's in the first three verses. It begins by saying that sin is a matter of unbelief. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They've all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Sin is born in unbelief. And that's why unbelief is a big deal. There are times when we think, well, you know, he doesn't believe, and as if that's a minor thing, and if we just work with them, maybe they'll come to believe. But we need to understand, sin is born in unbelief. Unbelief is the root of all of these issues. And understanding the nature of sin is critical. This psalm is about atheism, both kinds, theoretical and practical. Now, we live in the age of the new atheism. I don't know if you've heard that term or not, but it is a growing thing. As you and I are living in a culture that is becoming increasingly secular, we all know that the fastest growing group as far as religion is concerned are the nuns, and I don't mean Catholic. I mean nun, N-O-N-E-S. I have no affiliation. I have no connection. You know, there was a time when we would get a child in Bible school, and maybe they didn't go to church, but mom and dad used to go to church. Or grandma and grandpa do go to church. Or there's some kind of connection. Anymore, we get kids and there's no connection at all. There's nobody. I am shocked at the number of people. I've been doing chaplaincy with the Tulsa Police Department since 1994. And it is used to be rare. Now it's the common thing. When I go to deal with a family, they have no connection whatsoever with anybody that's connected to a church. There used to be a time when I would go to make a death notification. I would say to the family, are you a member of a church? Is there someone I could call? And they would say, yes, we're members at such and such, and we've already called. The pastor's already been notified. Anymore, are you a member of a church? And they just stare at you like, why would I be? Is there a pastor? Is there someone? No. Was there anybody at all that I wouldn't know? No connection whatsoever. We live in an increasingly secular period, and atheism is on the rise. But there are two kinds. There are those who have considered it. There are those who have thinking things through, and they come to the conclusion God doesn't exist, and they are officially atheists. I just don't believe that there is such a thing as God, and they're very humanistic in their approach to life and everything else, and they tend to be very adamant about that. But there's another group that I would call practical atheists, and that's simply the people who live as if there is no God. And that's a large number of people. And honestly, I'm finding that there are many practical atheists within the church. If you talk to them, they will claim belief. And they may be even able to outline a basic presentation of the gospel, and they might be able to talk to you intelligently about Christian truth. But as far as their lifestyle and the way they live Monday through Saturday, it's a practical atheism. They don't live as if God exists. And so we're dealing with atheism in this text as we deal with sin. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In the Hebrew, it actually reads, no God. Which could either be, God doesn't exist, or no God for me. It may be that they say, well, okay, I'll give you, God may be out there, but not for me. I don't need him. I'm not interested. Either way, we're talking about atheism. Either way, we're talking about it either as theoretical or as practical. And the scripture says those who say that, those who say no God, whether they say he doesn't exist at all or they say no God for me, the scriptural term for such a person is that they are a fool. The word is nabel. But that doesn't just mean empty-headed. You and I, when we typically talk about someone as a fool, we mean they don't have a lot up here. We think of a fool as somebody who is ignorant or unintelligent, but that's not what the word means here. The word that's used here goes directly to character. And the word means someone who is aggressively perverse in their personality. These folks who deny God, whether it's through intellectual, I refuse to accept him, or whether it's the more practical version of, he may be out there, but he's not part of my life and I have no need of him. Such people are described by the scripture as being aggressively perverse. There is a deep character flaw. Thus they are corrupt and their ways are evil. There is none who does good. What David is saying is these folks who say there is no God, these folks who are aggressively perverse in personality, these folks who are corrupt, are incapable of doing good. Now keep in mind, this is God's assessment of the human race, not just of a given individual. God is talking about humanity in general, and he says they are incapable of good. This is what it means to be in sin. This is what it means to be left in our natural state. This is who we are, every man, woman, boy, and girl who is outside of Christ. Now, that's certainly not a popular concept, and it's not what most of us like to think. Most of us don't want to think that our child who is unconverted is aggressively perverse. We don't like to think of our relative who is unconverted as being incapable of doing good. But keep in mind, we're talking about from God's perspective. Because you and I can look at things and say, well, now they do good things. You know, I know lost people who can be good neighbors. And they can be good co-workers, and I have a good time visiting with them, and I enjoy going to lunch with them, and I have good conversation with them, and they're basically very decent people. Well, no, biblically they're not. Because biblically they are corrupt. Why? Because they do not love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because their agenda is opposed to the agenda of God. And that makes them evil. And that makes them wicked. And it makes them perverse. Incapable of doing good. So verse 2 says, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. If there are any who seek after God. And verse 3 says, no, all have turned away. And all of them together have become corrupt. There is none. There is not a one who does good. Not a single one. Again, that's not how we like to think of the human race. And that's not the assessment of most people about humanity in general. That's part of the reason why we have some of the troubles we do when we say, well, let's just sit down and talk it out. And certainly we can reach some logical conclusion and we can work this out. You can't. I'm not saying we don't try, and I'm not saying we don't have conversation. But I'm saying ultimately we can't because of the corruption in the heart of man. That's why God established governments to hold evil within in check and so forth. It's because of the wickedness of the heart of man. Now, why are they fools? And by the way, didn't Jesus tell us we should never call somebody that? Yeah, he did. But of course, this is God's assessment. It's God saying they're fools. And he knows their heart. And he knows everything about them. So his judgment of them is a perfect judgment. But why are they fools? According to Romans 1, they're fools because they know there is a God. But they refuse to acknowledge him as God. How do we know that they know? Well, because the scripture says, because God has made it plain from the beginning of the world. The psalmist tells that the heavens declare the glory of God. All day long, from sunup to sundown, and all through the night, it's declaring God's glory through the wonders that he's made and through the witness of the conscience within and so forth. God has not left himself without witness. But here's the problem. Even though they know God exists, they refuse to acknowledge him as God. They are aggressively perverse. They are aggressively evil, scripturally. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because they know God, verse 21, but do not honor him as God. In fact, they exchange the glory of God for animals and other things. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible. They have the witness of God, but they refuse to acknowledge it. Man in his sin refuses to recognize God because he desires to be God himself. What was the temptation in the garden? Oh, go ahead and eat the fruit. Well, God said, don't even touch that tree. Oh, he's just telling you that because if you eat it, then you don't need him. You'll decide for yourself good and evil. You can be God yourself. You can make your own decisions. You can live your own life. You can be the captain of your own soul. Man refuses to acknowledge God as God because he wants to be God of his own life, because he wants to be the captain of his own soul. The sinner cannot find God in the world around him for the same reason a thief can't seem to find a police officer. He doesn't want to find him. If God exists, and if I acknowledge that God exists, then I am accountable to him. Then I am responsible for my acts, and therefore I will pay for my sin. Sin is rooted in unbelief. Its nature is absolutely corrupt, and it's universal. It touches all, and it touches every part of our being. When we say that man is totally depraved, we're saying he is depraved in every part of his being. That's why I would probably prefer the word radical rather than total, meaning it touches the radius, the core of his being. There's not an area of my life that isn't affected by sin. My thinking, my will, my emotions, everything is tainted by sin. That's what we mean. A second thing is the fruit of sin. In verse 4, have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? In verse 3, all have fallen away, together they have become corrupt. The corrupt in verse 1, doing abominable iniquity. C.H. Leopold said, atheism bears its proper fruit in rotten conduct. David seems to say here in this psalm, you know, their problem is they never learn. Seeing they never see, hearing they never hear. Because they don't want to. Because their nature is corrupt. That's the point of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 when he says, the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they're spiritual and they must be spiritually discerned. The person left on his own, the person left in his sin, the person in his natural state is not open to and accepting of spiritual truth. They don't want any part of it. These are the ones Paul speaks of in Romans 1 who profess to be wise but are made fools. It's the man Proverbs speaks of in Proverbs 14:12, in that there is a way that seems right, it seems natural, but the end thereof is death and destruction. What do we hear all the time when it comes to sexuality and gender? Well, it feels right. It seems right. It has to be true because it seems right. It's exactly what the biblical writer is saying. It seems logical. It seems right. It feels right. The problem is it leads to death. And so the psalmist asks, are there any who understand? Is there really no one that gets this? And also the question is asked in such a way as that it gives its own answer. No, they don't. They don't understand. They don't get it. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. Because there is no spiritual life. Because they're held captive to sin. And therefore they cannot understand. That's the fruit of sin. Caught up in a lifestyle. Caught up in a way of looking at it, interpreting the world around. So even though they see, they never see. And even though they hear, they never hear. The consequence in verse 5. These are folks who are overwhelmed then by dread. Even when there's nothing to dread. Because deep within their soul, there is this nagging doubt. What if there is a God and I must answer to Him? They may not openly acknowledge that. But it's there, gnawing away. It reminds me of the response of the sinners in the day of judgment that Jesus speaks of in Luke 22. They will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Their dread will be so great in the great day of judgment that they would rather be destroyed utterly and completely than to have to face it or deal with it. The problem is they cry out to the mountains, please fall on us, please destroy us. But the mountains don't respond to them. Because the mountains do the bidding of their Creator. And they're forced to deal with their sin and to fall under the judgment of God. Now by contrast is those who believe in verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of His people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let all Israel be glad. The psalmist isn't shuddering. The psalmist isn't in dread and terror. He's not overwhelmed. Why? Because God is present in the company of the righteous, and the Lord is the refuge of the poor. And so there's this prayer for God to deliver. There's this prayer giving thanks for the glory and the grace of God and the assurance that God is a place of strength and refuge. This is the great hope of the people of God, and it's expressed by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Sin is born of unbelief. Sin is universal. It touches all. And it touches every part of our being. But for those who turn from their sin and put faith and trust in Christ, there is deliverance. There is peace. There is life. And there is the ability to overcome. Not that we will perfectly in this life. It's a lifelong process of sanctification as we grow in holiness, as we grow in righteousness. But coming to faith in Christ, for the first time, we have the power to say no to sin and its corruption. But it's by God's grace and by God's grace alone.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.